If you're able, remain standing for a moment longer. And we're going to take a break from Nehemiah today. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here is the word of our Lord. Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would be able to see you in it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, we're going to start with a test today. Yes, a pop quiz. So I need everybody to be looking up here, every age, because you need to follow the instructions for the test. Okay? Are you ready for the test? All right. The test is this. I do not want you to think of a pink elephant. Sadie, do not think of a pink elephant. Are you thinking of a pink elephant right now? Ashlyn, no pink elephants in your head. Right? Second question, second test. Do not think of President Trump. Stop. Do not think of President Trump at all. Jonas, stop it. Stop. Do not think of Trump or a pink elephant or Trump riding a pink elephant. Do not think of those things. You guys are being bad. You're not doing it. Stop thinking of those things. Now, it's funny and so on. But what happens when somebody suggests that you don't think of something? Isn't that almost always the thought comes into your mind? You start thinking about that. And as a silly illustration, but it shows how our thinking is influenced by outside elements. How we are easily influenced by outside elements in the way that we think. And thinking is so important. We tend to not even acknowledge the fact that we are thinking all the time. But thinking is of utmost importance in our lives. And it is something that we can learn to do. We can actually learn to think properly. And we can learn to filter the influences that will try to shape the way that we think. So thinking is so important, and yet there are so many things that influence the way we think, even things that we are not aware of. I would say that it's more likely that we are not aware of most things that influence our thinking, that we don't stop to think about thinking. Does it make sense to you? We don't stop to think about why is it that we are arriving at certain conclusions and so on. Yet the Holy Spirit tells us in the Bible that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It is how you think. That's your real you. Your thought life, in some ways, is your real you. Now, remember that in the Bible, the heart, today, for us, the heart is the seat of emotions. We talk about the warm fuzzies, and we talk about falling in love with our heart and falling out of love and all that kind of stuff. But in the Bible, the heart was a seat of thought. It would be more equivalent to our minds, how we use the word mind today. And the Bible tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a person thinks in his or her heart, so is that person. This is who we really are. Our thought life is who we really are. So we have to be very aware of our thought life and the way that we think. The Bible also says that we are to be very diligent to keep our hearts above all things, to keep our minds, for out of it flows the issues of life. There's a certain truth to the statement, garbage in, garbage out. We have to be aware of the influences in our thinking. And to guard our thinking and to examine our thinking processes very, very carefully. So these verses, these two verses that I combined from the book of Proverbs, tell us that our thought life is of great importance, and is of great importance for our spiritual well-being. Both how we think about life and what we let influence our thoughts. So we must be careful about our thinking. And the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 10 gives us directions as to where we should go with our thoughts and the worldly influences that try to shape the way we think. As we read 2 Corinthians, once you get to chapter 10, there is a definite change in tone. Paul starts speaking the first person singular, which he almost never does. And if you look there in chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself." Now talk about a waste of words. "I, Paul, myself." It is almost as if he had grabbed the pen from his secretary and started writing himself. There's a change of tone. There is a heightened sense of urgency in Paul's voice as he begins chapter 10. And we see this not only in the change of the first person singular, but also in the language of pleading. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Paul is very much concerned that the Corinthians have forgotten something of utmost importance. And as we're going to see later in the sermon, the thing that they have forgotten is that life is a war, and God gives us the weapons we need to fight that war. And one of the main weapons is the way that we think and how we think of things. More on that in a moment. You know, you look at the opening of this chapter, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness of the gentleness of Christ," and you see something special here. There's only three times in the New Testament, in all his writings, that Paul uses these structures to really communicate intensity and personal involvement. Once is here. The other one is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says, "Indeed, I, Paul, myself, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where it says, "We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, myself, time and again, but Satan hindered us." So there's an intensity here that's communicated by the Apostle Paul that he reserves for very special occasions. He's very concerned with the church in Corinth, particularly because his ministry has been misrepresented. And something, a lie has been said about his ministry. Now, he's not so worried about himself, but he's worried about the effect the lie is going to have in the people in Corinth. And what we see here is that Paul is being falsely accused of self-reliance in his ministry, that his ministry is all about himself, that he's not about Christ, that he's not worried about pointing people to Christ. His ministry is about himself and to do things according to your own power. So he says that in verses 1 through 3. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes just for a moment. He had spent a long time with the Corinthians. He had proclaimed Christ to them. He had established a church that they were part of. God had specifically told Paul this in Acts. He said, "I want you here because I have a lot of people in this city." Paul was completely discouraged once he left Athens. For the first time in his ministry, he preached to a crowd that there wasn't great conversion. And that was what happened in Athens. So Paul goes down the road to Corinth, and now he's discouraged. He's ready to quit. And God says, in a godlike way, "Quit your whining. I have people here in Corinth. You're going to go minister to them." And he spends a year and a half with them there. he writes to them several times. He doesn't write just as Paul, but as a messenger of Christ and of Christ's love to them. And now some of the people who knew him and who may have even grown in the church are attacking him. Look at verse 2. He says, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." That's the accusation. And these are people from the church, from among you. Some of you are saying that. People who were saved under my ministry, people who I've seen grow in the church, they are accusing me falsely. The apostle, as we read in the testimony, we really see that he had very thick skin. He didn't really got annoyed or offended by much. But this time, they went too far because they were accusing him of living according to the flesh. That is, according to the standards of this world. And Paul had spent his whole ministry to that point calling people to Christ. Remember, for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He counted all things as loss so that he could know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now some people who he had invested himself into are saying he's doing exactly the opposite. He's using the ministry for his own gain. But even now, even when defending himself, even when he's being falsely accused by the people whom he poured himself into, he doesn't answer in meanness. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't try to destroy them. Even now, he pleads with them, not in his own authority, but in the name of Jesus. Look again at verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." This is a massive appeal because he brings up the two attributes of Christ that the false apostles, those that were saying that they were better apostles than Paul, were pointing to in Paul as marks of weakness. He said, "Look at this man. Look at how meek. Look at how gentle he is. Look, they even imply, as implied in 2 Corinthians, they were accusing him of being ugly." Talk about a fallacious logical argument, right? Look at him. There's nothing to look at. Now, there's some indication. There's a very early description of Paul in the post-apostolic era, so the very first century after the Bible had been written, that describes Paul as a short man with a big hooked nose, with bowing legs, with receding hairline, and with eyes that we weren't sure where he was looking at. So not the prettiest thing in the world. And these false teachers were accusing him. So look at him. Look at him. How can that be an apostle of Christ? Not only is he's meek, he doesn't assert himself. He comes across as gentle. No, when he writes to you, oh man, look, be careful. But in person, nothing there. All he's doing, Corinthian Christians, is trying to further his own goal. Self-reliance is all he is doing. So when he pleads with the Corinthians, he says, "I plead you according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ." In essence, he's saying, Corinthians, if you have a problem with meekness, if you have a problem with gentleness, you actually have a problem with Christ. Because his apostles are called to be meek and gentle. And that's why Paul quotes what the false apostles were saying about him in verse 2, "who in presence am lowly among you, but even absent am bold toward you." Now, that he's assuming what they are saying. And he says that he will deal with the false apostles with all the boldness it may require, but he wants the true believers not to wait till he comes to Corinth, but to repent now. Look at verse 2. "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh." What Paul is saying is that, "I want you to repent, people of God, from thinking that my gospel is a gospel according to the flesh. Do that now. I am going to deal very boldly with the false teachers. When I get there, they will be in trouble. But I want you, who are not the false teachers, to repent from any notion of thinking that my gospel," Paul says, "is something that's according to the flesh, not according to Jesus Christ. Change now, he pleads with the Corinthians. Now, as a first application. This is something that's going to happen to you as well if you make your purpose to serve Christ. Paul's purpose in life was to serve Christ. For me to live is Christ. And if I die, that's the best thing that could happen. Because that's being with means that I will see my Savior face to face. That was his purpose in life, to serve Christ. And what happened to him? Persecution. If it is your purpose to serve Christ, count on being persecuted. Our Lord said, if this world hated him, it will also hate you if you go out in his name. The apostle guarantees elsewhere that everyone who seeks to live a godly life will suffer persecution. If you're suffering persecution for doing what's right, rejoice. Your Savior is right there with you. You suffer that same sort of persecution. Paul's response at this point is not to defend himself, but to show that their argument made no sense. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, sure, we walk in the flesh, meaning our bodies, we walk in this world, he says, we do not war according to the flesh. That's absurd to say that we war according to the flesh. He says, sure, we live in this world, but the life we fight is not of this world. So why use weapons from this world? Why use weapons that we know don't work in this battle? That would be like bringing a knife to a gunfight. Why would I do that? In essence, Paul is saying, at least grant to me that I'm intelligent, that I wouldn't bring a knife to a gunfight, that it would make no sense to try to find a war with a weapon, a carnal weapon that doesn't really work, because the life we live is a spiritual war. A commentator on this verse says, the weapons of the world embody the converse of God's rule. The lie in place of the truth, darkness instead of light, grief rather than joy, and death as a substitute for life. And so why should Paul use those weapons when they don't work? Because the battle is engaged at a different level than in the fleshly, visible level. And what Paul tells them then is that as you go about your thought life, remember the weapons the Lord has given you. Look at verses 4 through 6. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down the arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Just as a side note, that last statement, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, what Paul means here is that the best way to punish other people's disobedience is by your faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just that. You don't have to go out of your way to chastise the world, to fight the world in that way, but the best way to show their disobedience is by your righteous, faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says here that the war we fight, the life we live, is a spiritual warfare. Now, Paul uses several analogies to describe life, but there are three of them that are his favorites, that he uses more than any other analogies, that where he says life is like. One is, life is like a farmer cultivating the soil. Has anybody here grown on the farm? It's okay to raise your hand if you have. Has anybody here grown in the farm where they had to actually work in the farm? So, Terry, is that easy work?
No.
It's hard work.
If you're not a tractor, it's not easy.
Yes. Even though with machines to milk the cows, it's still not easy, right? Yeah. So that's the picture. The life of a farmer is not an easy life. It's a difficult, and it takes what takes work. And all these three imageries that we're going to see indicates that we must persevere to the end. So the life of a Christian is the life of a farmer working the soil. The second popular analogy that Paul uses is that the life of a Christian is the life of a long-distance runner that takes all that you get to get to the end, and you need to keep on going. You need to keep on going in order to get to the end. Again, perseverance, effort, difficulty. The third one, and that's the one he uses in this particular chapter, of analogy of life. Life is like war. Life is like war. Now, what do you need in order to be at war? You need enemies. In order to have a war, you have to have enemies. Friends don't go to war with each other. At least people who think they're friends don't go to war with each other. By using this analogy, Paul tells us that we have real enemies and that are at war with us, and we must be aware of that. And that's the first thing that should influence our thinking. We are not in a time of peace. We are in a time of war, and we have real enemies. The world, every thought is anti-Christian, is against us. Satan, who is a real spiritual being, is against us. And our natural self, our flesh, our human nature apart from the work of the Spirit is also against us. And the war is real. One of the, you've all have heard of PTSD, PTSD, post-traumatic syndrome disorder, stress disorder. And one of the things that one of the symptoms of PTSD is hyper alertness. Right? Allows, you know, you're always looking for the enemy. You're always thinking that there's a threat. A loud noise. The first thing you do is hit the deck because whatever. And that comes from being in a war zone, having always to be alert because your life depends on your alertness. If you're not alert, you might be dead the next moment. That might be discouraging to think about. That is the life of a Christian. We live in a war, and we have to think in those terms that we are at war, and the enemy is out to get us. And we need to be alert to that. So Paul says, you are at war, and God has equipped you with weapons to win the war. Our weapons are not carnal. That is, they are not according to our flesh, to our nature, to our own power. Our weapons is according to God, and they are mighty to fight this war. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've been equipped with what you need to fight this war. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that your hope is not in you, it's not in your flesh. You know that your weapons is not of the flesh. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you are a sinner who cannot on your own please God. You already know that. But you also know that God the Father sent His Son to live a life of perfect obedience that you can't. And that the moment you put your trust in Jesus, God saw you through Christ, that obedience as yours. You also know that the same Jesus who lived perfectly and sinlessly died as a condemned sinner, not because of His own sin, but because of your sin. And God saw that when you believed in Him. So you stand forgiven in Christ before God because you believe in whom Jesus is, and that what He did in His life, death and resurrection, He did for you. And that's your weapon in this fight. Faith in Christ. That's your weapon. Faith in Christ. Paul says in Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all the principality and power. Don't be deceived into thinking that you don't have what it takes to fight this war of life. You have faith in Christ. You've been equipped to fight it. And your faith in Christ is a mighty weapon. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This weapon is powerful enough to destroy the fortresses of the enemy, the places where he feels safe and protected. It is powerful enough to answer any antichrist argument or idea. Your faith, the Spirit that dwells in you, and the Scriptures are powerful enough to answer any anti-Christian idea that's brought before you. There's no reason to fear that there isn't going to be an answer for what those who deny Christ claim. It really doesn't matter how many degrees one has or how loud they get. Jesus Christ, through His Word and Spirit, will answer all their objections, if not in this life, in the life to come. Simon Kistenmaker says, the message of the gospel penetrates man-made walls by means of men and women armed with wisdom, courage, and dedication, and faith. And that's you. And that's how we destroy the enemy. That's how we fight this war. The means by which we destroy the fortress of the enemy and dismantle every false argument is the taking of every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. We do all that. Now we cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now there may be a subjective element here in which each one of us must bring the thoughts in our own heads into submission to Christ, that we are to think what is good. A Philippians 4:8 sort of element here where we meditate upon what's good, what's lovely, what's of good report, and we must do that. But I think Paul has a much bigger application here. Every thought about everything must conform to obedience to Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that we think about, whatever idea exists, that idea must come under the jurisdiction, the control, the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. As Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." So there's no area of thought over the whole human existence over which Christ does not cry out, "Mine." So Christ calls you to declare that Christ is sovereign over every area of thinking. And that's the part, it's part of our walk into maturity. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child. But now that I'm growing, I no longer think as a child. Bringing all ideas under the lordship of Jesus Christ is part of our walk, our maturity in Him. Think about this with me for a moment. The simplest and most ancient confession in the Christian church, a confession that has brought joy and death to many, is Jesus is Lord. That is the basic confession of the Bible. Jesus is Lord. So you take that confession and apply it to every area of thought there is. Jesus is Lord over how you think about marriage. Jesus is Lord over how you think about singleness. Jesus is Lord over how you think about money. Jesus is Lord over how you think about friendships. Jesus is Lord over how you think about studies. Jesus is Lord over how you think about the use of your phones. Jesus is Lord over how you think about entertainment as a whole. Jesus is Lord over how you think about environmental issues. Jesus is Lord over how you think about nuclear physics. Jesus is Lord about how you think about photography. Jesus is Lord over how you think about constructing a bridge. Jesus is Lord over how you think about taxes. And on and on and on as you go. As Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Every thought being brought captive to Jesus Christ. We bring every thought captive to the lordship of Christ, and by doing that, we fight the war of life, destroying all His and our enemies. We cannot be defeated if we bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. So the conqueror is the victor, right? In Christ, we're more than that. We're more than conquerors. And we do all that by using the measure God has given us. We bring every thought, every idea into captivity to the lordship of Jesus Christ by using His word. That's it. That's the measure. That's the measure through which we bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I think it's because the last is a letter to a pastor. But it's also the last letter that Paul writes. So we see Paul at his most mature theology-wise. And we see Paul speaking of things that are of utmost importance to him because he knows he's going to die in just a couple of weeks. And he says this in 2 Timothy 8 and 9. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember that. And then he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evil deer, even to the point of chains. I'm in prison for that. I'm in jail right here. I'm in a dungeon in Rome. I'm going to die for that gospel. But then he says, but the word of God is not chained. Do you believe that, people of God? That the Word of God is not chained? The only thing that limits the Word of God is you, is me. Equipped with the Word of God, we can bring every thought captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So God calls you to watch your heart, to watch your mind. He calls you to think Christ's thoughts after Him. He calls you to be very careful and thoughtful about the influences that you allow into your thought life. And then He calls us to grab hold of His Word, and then to bring every idea that exists under captivity to Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are God who is so thorough and who thinks about thinking and reveals to us how we should think and why we should think. Enable us to be careful thinkers as we bring every idea under submission to Jesus Christ. For asking in His name, amen.